seated. At this time, as we continue together in our worship service, we'll turn to Isaiah 55 for our Old Testament scripture reading. Isaiah 55. Again, our focus this morning is on that glorious invitation to partake of Christ's wedding feast and join in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Isaiah 55 is an Old Testament call to come and feast and enjoy the goodness of our God. And that will be our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah 55, we'll read through the whole chapter. Let's give our attention together to the reading of God's Word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And for our scripture reading this morning, for our sermon, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. This portion of Matthew records the final week of Christ's life on earth before the cross, what is often referred to as Passion Week. It includes a number of interactions, debates with leaders of the time, and also some significant portions of teaching on what the kingdom of God is like. And Matthew 22 conveys that, comparing the kingdom of God to a wedding feast. And we'll begin our scripture reading in Matthew 22, verse 1. And we'll read through the first 14 verses, and that will be the focus also for our sermon. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's rather the reading of God's word. And as we begin our study on this passage, I want to begin by a little bit of a sharing of a story from the life of a man named Nabil Qureshi. You've ever heard of Nabil Qureshi? He is a man who was a Muslim and in his Muslim faith wanted to know Allah, the Muslim God. And he wanted to know Allah very desperately and prayed that Allah would make himself known to him. In the course of that pursuit to know Allah, he came to know the true God and to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The book he's written testifying of his conversion is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. At one point in his journey to come to know the Lord, as a Muslim, the group of Muslims he belonged to put a very high emphasis on dreams and how Allah would sometimes make known truth in dreams. And so he prayed that Allah would give him a dream to know who indeed was the true God. And on one particular evening, March 11, 2005, he had a dream. The man referenced in this dream is David Wood, is his Christian friend, a friend who had been sharing the gospel with him and trying to convince him that Jesus Christ was indeed the final word of God, calling us all, and only through him could we come to the Lord. And this is Nabil Qureshi's recollection of his dream from his book. I'm standing at the entrance of a narrow doorway that is built into a wall of brick. I'm not in the doorway, I'm just in front of it. The doorway is an arch. I would say the doorway is about 7.5 feet tall, and was with about 6.5 feet of its side being straight up from the ground, and there's a 1 foot arch part at the top capping it off. The doorway is slightly less than 3 feet wide, and about 3 or 4 feet deep, all brick. It leads into a room, where many people are sitting at tables that have fancy and good food on them. I think I remember salads, but I'm not sure. They were not eating, but they were all ready to eat. They were all looking to my left, as if waiting for a speaker before a banquet. One of the people on the other side of the door, just inside the room, is David Wood. I'm unable to walk into the room because David is occupying the other threshold of the doorway. He's sitting at a table and is also looking to my left. I asked him, I thought we were going to eat together. And he said, without removing his eyes from the front of the room, you never responded. In the providence of God, God used this, along with many other things, in Nabil Qureshi's life to lead him to a knowledge of Christ. The next day, after having this dream, he called his friend David Wood and asked, what could it possibly mean? And David Wood referred him to Luke 13:22, one of many areas in the Bible where Jesus compares the kingdom of God to an invitation that we must accept and press in through a narrow door, lest after the wedding feast has begun, it is closed and the master does not allow anyone further into the feast room. The Lord often compared the kingdom of God to a feast, a wedding feast, a celebration, and he does so here as well in Matthew 22. There's something very significant about the wedding feast that Christ compares it to, and something very important, and that significance is that we indeed must respond. The kingdom is compared to a glorious festival, a celebration of a great event, and yet there must be a response in the heart of God's people. There must be a response to the gospel message we heard. And that response is not only one of coming to the feast, indeed, that is required, but it is also one of participation. As we see that we are called not only to join in the celebration, but God in turn makes us his servants to go out and invite others to come and join this same glorious wedding feast as well. The call of the gospel, therefore, is never a call that is merely intellectual, or merely one we look at as spectators. It always demands a response. The word of God is a sharp double-edged sword cutting to the division between joint and marrow. And it cuts the heart of God's people. And it demands a response. We'll either hear the word of God and draw nearer to the Lord, or we'll hear the word of God and harden our hearts and go further from him. But we are always called to respond to the gospel. And as we hear the call of God today, we pray that he will help us to respond, both in personal faith, in personal commitment and resting and dependence upon the Lord, but also in dedication to serve him in the lives we have and to know that God indeed is doing a great thing in his kingdom. And we are participants in that. We see then the call this morning to respond to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we'll see it in 4 points that we are called to respond because of the beauty of the invitation. Despite the reality of rejection, because there will be a certain and concrete celebration. And finally, knowing the great need for Christ, knowing the great need for Christ. So we're called to respond first because of the beauty of the invitation. Secondly, because despite the reality of rejection. Third, because of the certainty of celebration. And fourth, knowing our great need for Jesus Christ. So we begin then looking at the first few verses and seeing the beauty of the invitation Christ compares the kingdom of God to a king who's arranged a marriage for his son. Now, I have to write a special letter of thanks this week, and perhaps in the weeks that have passed, to Prince Harry and Meghan Markle for the incredible timing of their marriage to fit with my sermon series. It's an amazing thing. I'm honored. No, we have seen recently a royal wedding. Does anyone know what the cost of that royal wedding was? Have you followed the news? $34 million. $34 million, and I think that's in U.S. funds. It's around 40 Canadian million dollars for a wedding. It was quite the event. I don't know if you follow the news, but they had all kinds of talk about who might be invited, who would not be invited, who is going to be there, what it would be like, what kind of music they would have. Why? Because this was to be a royal wedding, where all the hospitality and splendor of the crown of England was on display, and where people who came would be received as guests of the crown. Can you imagine what it would have been like to receive an invitation to that wedding? You go to your mailbox, you check the mail, and there's a golden seal embossed envelope or something like that. I can't imagine what it would be like. And it has your name, and it has your family invited to travel to England and be part of the royal wedding. What a phenomenal thing that would be. All expenses paid. It would have been an honor beyond imagination. Now, when Christ begins to speak of the kingdom of God, he compares it to a king. And a king who is holding a wedding feast for his son. And the king who, holding that wedding feast, is going to show everyone who comes the splendor of his wealth, the absolute goodness of his heart, that he would invite each and every one of his citizens to participate in a wedding feast for his son. I don't know who your favorite prime minister is or was. I'm not sure. But I wonder what it would be like to be invited to your favorite prime minister's child's wedding. To have the leader of the nation that we respect and honor no matter who they are, and certainly love to varying degrees depending on who they are, invite us to participate. Intriguing that Christ would use this metaphor to picture the kingdom of God. A king, royal, regal, one whom you could not approach easily. He was the king and you were simply a subject, who turns and invites all his citizens to come to a feast to celebrate the wedding of his son. And to enjoy that on his dime, his expense. The crown of England put out $34 million to host a wedding that would be for a prince and his new bride. This wedding would be at the cost of his son. The blood of Christ will be shed so that you might come to the wedding feast of Christ. And here we have a beautiful mixing of metaphors in the Bible. How the Bible compares the call of the kingdom to a wedding festival that we can join in. But also in Revelation 21, it speaks of how we see the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband or her bridegroom. And we realize that in the Bible, it speaks both of the kingdom as being an invitation to come and witness the wedding of the Lamb, as well as an invitation to be the bride of Christ. To come as the one he is taking to himself, as the one he loves. And Christ uses that as part of the picture of what the kingdom of God is like. What do we learn from that? What do we gather from that? First of all, we learn the incredible grace, beneficence, love, mercy, generosity of God. That he would invite you and me to join in a glorious celebration. We learn that the idea of coming to Christ is something worth celebrating. This is a feast. This is a day of great joy. In Luke 15, we're reminded there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need repentance. The idea of coming into the kingdom, the idea of the invitation of the gospel, this is a glorious thing. When you hear God call you to come to Christ, that is an amazing thing, better than any earthly invitation you could ever have. And when you extend it, When you in God's name invite others to come to this kingdom feast, beloved, you're inviting them to the most glorious thing they could ever receive. To be a guest of God the Father. To receive of His goodness and kindness. We learn of how God is indeed a glorious and gracious King. And we'll learn more about that offer in our third point as well. But we begin seeing that one of the reasons we're called to respond is because this is an invitation that has no comparison. A celebration that will be prepared at God's infinite expense, paid for through the precious blood of His Son. And it will be a celebration you will never have to leave. First and foremost, we're called to respond to the gospel because it is a beautiful invitation. And secondly, despite the fact that there will be true rejection and real rejection of God. Sometimes when we grow up in a covenant household or in a church community, we are surrounded by people who know and love the Lord and who want to follow Him and walk in His ways. And as our world expands, and as we get to know others outside the church or maybe go off to school or college, we begin to see that many people in the world are not as enamored with Christ or convinced of the biblical truth as we are. We have a meeting this Saturday of, Answers in Genesis now, right? Yes. To learn about the idea of six-day creation. And we see something that is openly mocked by the world. And it's something we want to prepare our young people for so they realize there is obstacles, there is opposition to the gospel, and yet we still stand upon the truth of God's word, and we do so for a reason. One of the things that Christ does in showing the kingdom of God is He reminds us it's not all acceptance of the kingdom's message. It's not all people who hear this incredible call and are overwhelmed with the fact that they have been counted worthy and loved by the King enough to be invited to His wedding feast. Instead, He points out there will be significant hostility and opposition to the kingdom call. The first round of invitations come out, and those who are invited, we read in verse 3, were not willing to come. In verse 4, we see again the goodness of the King because He sends out other servants. He gives another chance. God does this. Oftentimes, the call of God comes to us, and we may not hear it. We may not respond the first time. And what do we find but a God who calls again, who speaks again, who summons us once more to come to Him. And on the second summons, we read in verse 4 of a little bit different level. In verse 3, the invitation is given because the wedding time has come. In verse 4, there's a bit of a different knowledge given. The dinner is now ready. The oxen and fatted calf are killed. If you thought of this in modern day terms, you'd be thinking that the food is in the trays. The food is ready. The reception hall is waiting. Everything is made ready. There are some who work through this parable and they believe that the different steps of the parable are differing levels or times in God's redemptive plan. That the first invitation is given in the time of Christ, and the second invitation where everything is ready may now be after the death and resurrection of the Lord. And then, of course, when the people reject it and God meets them in judgment, they look at perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then when He goes and says, invite all you meet, the good and the bad, they look at that great period of gospel preaching in the New Testament, the time of Pentecost on, until they come to the final judgment when the man sees the man not dressed in a wedding garment. We can't say it's exactly lined up that way, but it is certainly a potential and helpful way to see it. In verse 4, everything is ready. The meal is on the table. The food is hot. And the King goes once more to invite more to the wedding. But we read in verse 5, they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When we read the New Testament, we read the book of Acts, we read of the kingdom of God, and it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Peter preaches a Pentecostal day sermon where 3,000 people are converted, cut to the heart, and they come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. The church goes on, and by Acts 5, we read of how 2,000 more were added to their number. 5,000 converts. Can you imagine what that would be like in the city of Halifax? To have a sermon that brings 3,000 people to faith. But if you go on reading the book of Acts, you'll notice it wasn't all people who just accepted the message. Thousands more fought it. By Acts chapter 7, we read of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who lays down his life for the cause of the gospel. By Acts 8, we read that a great persecution arises against the church in Jerusalem, so all the Christians must flee and leave the city. By Acts 9, we read of soldiers under the hand of Saul traveling 200 plus kilometers by foot and horseback to find Christians and to either bring them to prison or to put them to death. By Acts 12, one of the three main disciples, remember those three key disciples, James, John, and Peter. By Acts 12, James has been killed. By Acts 12, James is dead. And in that same chapter, Peter is in prison awaiting to meet his death the next morning. There is a real and true opposition to the kingdom of God. And it doesn't stop in the book of Acts. The gospel message is not received by everyone. Some made light of it. They mocked it as a joke. They looked at the call of God to come to Christ and they said, "What kind of God is this? Why should I believe in Him? You may need your God. I don't need a crutch in my life." Have you received and have you seen hostility against the kingdom of God? Have you had the gospel message mocked? Young people, have you woken up and seen that this message is not received by the world around us? That so many mock the idea of Christ. And if you stand for God, they look at you as if you've grown a second head. It's not just the idea that they've made light of it. It's not just the idea that they're too busy, although that comes across too. They go off to their farm or to their business. We thought busyness was perhaps a unique feature of the 21st century. It's not. Busyness is always a matter of priorities. When the gospel comes, so many just find themselves too busy. In other words, this is not important enough for them to change their life. But the hostility doesn't end there. We read of how they seized his servants in verse 6, treated them spitefully, and killed them. What does it mean to hear the call of Christ, and what does it mean to follow Jesus? Does it mean that you're going to be joining this great body of people where everyone realizes the greatness of Christ and the whole world is jealous and says, "Wow, what a wonderful thing that is"? Does it mean that when you have your heart in your hands and you know you should stand up and say something about the Lord to a group of friends that aren't Christian or to a neighbor that doesn't know the Lord, that when you finally have the courage to speak, they will just be in awe and say, "Wow, what a wonderful God you have"? Young people, as you take the faith personally, as you learn what it means to stand for God yourself, what will it look like when you finally do? When you finally stand up and you say, "I am a Christian," will the world stand in awe and say, "Wow, you must be a really phenomenal person"? No, the Bible says that God's church will be mocked, ridiculed, mistreated, beaten, and even killed. And yet, praise God that Jesus says that not a hair on our head shall be harmed. What is the gospel of kingdom like? Why must we respond to this gospel message? We must respond because God has offered us everything in Christ. He invites us to know His goodness in Christ. But we respond even though the world will mock the idea of the gospel and seek to destroy it. We respond even though there will be rejection. We respond because the world does not determine what is good and beautiful and true, but God does in His Son. And the call to come to Christ and the call to reach the world for Christ is not a call to earthly safety, is not a call to earthly respect, is not a call to heaven on earth. The call to come to Christ and the call to bring the gospel to the world is a call to stand for Christ even though you may be mocked and ridiculed and written off. But Christ is worthy of this, beloved. Following Christ is worth losing everything for. When you learn what it is to come and feast at the table of God, may the world mock and may the world laugh, but we know what it is to lay hold of Jesus Christ. And more importantly, to be laid hold of by Him. We don't respond to the gospel because the world thinks it's the right thing to do. We respond to the gospel because God in His love has sent His Son. by His grace, has opened our eyes to see that even if the whole world walks away, even if we must lose everything, it's worth losing everything to lay hold of. Respond in spite of the reality of rejection. Respond because no matter what the world does, the wedding feast of Christ will not be stopped. It won't be interfered with. I don't know what it would be like to have a wedding. And we can celebrate weddings in different ways. And sometimes we want a small gathering just with a few friends and family. And sometimes we're not looking for a big deal. But imagine a wedding where you're looking for a big deal and no one showed. Imagine you spent $34 million in a wedding and Meghan Markle walked into a church that was empty. And there's no one in the pew. No crowds outside the building. No television crews filming her entrance. That's the idea of what's pictured here in Matthew 22. No one comes. The wedding feast is ready and there's nobody there. What would you do? Would that kind of wreck the day? Would you still go through with things? Would you still have the wedding? That the bride is waiting for her father to come and walk her down the aisle and he's not there? The idea of this is that no one's there, and yet what does God do? Does the rejection of man stop the glory of God? Does the rejection of man stop the plan of God? The answer is absolutely not. Several things happen. First of all, he visits in judgment those who refuse him. Verse 7. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, as mentioned, some look at this parable, and they say maybe that was the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. In the year AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by a Roman army, razed to the ground, the temple destroyed, never to be rebuilt even to this day. And some look at that and say maybe that was the time, and yet, really, it can be any time. It's a time where God visits judgment, where the person has heard the gospel, and they've heard the gospel call, and they refuse to respond, and God meets them in wrath. I remember as a young person asking God to give me a sign that He was really there, and that He really wanted me to follow Him. And so I use that time-tested, infallible process of opening your Bible randomly and putting your finger down on the page. Right? Sure way to know the will of God until I hit, like, the index. But on this particular occasion, I do think He let my finger fall on a good verse. It's Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What happens when we hear the gospel message and we refuse to hear it? Well, God is gracious. He sends out His messengers again. But when we refuse to hear those messengers, and we mock those messengers, and we kill His servants, what happens? Whether it's AD 70, whether it's a car accident, whether it's after an 80-year or 90-year life and we die, we meet with a holy God who visits in judgment every single one who refuses and mocks His Son, who scorns the gift that is given. The group which was invited was not worthy. And the king in his fury will meet them and judge them. Beloved in the Lord, why is the gospel needed in our world today? Because they are a world under wrath. They stand before a holy God who will meet them with judgment if they do not repent. And yet he also does more. He says to his servants in verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not as bold in evangelism as I once was, and I think sometimes the Reformed and Presbyterian churches may be a little weaker on this in some areas, not always. But this is a pretty radical call, even if we're good at evangelism, isn't it? As many as you find, invite to the wedding. I do think that God calls us to pray for open doors. Colossians chapter 4, Paul prays that God will open doors for him for the gospel. Now when God opens the door, he'll have the courage to speak and the words that he needs to say. And I don't think that God calls us to tell everyone arbitrarily about Jesus every time, so we can't walk down the hall of the mall without stopping to every single person and saying, "Will you come to Jesus?" I don't think that's what God is calling for. But there is a breadth in the invitation, isn't there? There is a wideness in God's mercy. That as many as you find get invited to come to Jesus. And then he goes on to describe a little bit more of what he means when he says, they went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Now, if you've been trained in the Reformed Church, you may say, good? Who is good but God alone? I remember the story of a child who was taught the children's catechism, and they were in the grocery store waiting to purchase something with their mother, and they saw the candy bars that are beside the register, and they asked their mom, "Can I have a candy bar?" And the teller said to the little child, "Do you think you deserve a candy bar?" And the child looked at the teller and said, "No, I deserve the wrath and judgment of God." And the mom was proud and embarrassed at the same time, because the kid really knew their catechism, but whoops. This is not a discussion as if there are some in the world that are really good in themselves. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying the invitation goes out to those who are morally bad and morally good. Those good in the eyes of the world and those bad in the eyes. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to have a bad neighbor or a good neighbor, right? Your neighbor might not be a Christian, but they're a good person. You leave the keys to your house with them and ask them to water your plants or feed your dog or whatever it is. They're good people. In the Bible, you might think of Cornelius. He was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He's a Roman centurion, but he was a good man. He gave money to help the Jews. He protected the Jews. And so, in God's providence, Peter came and preached them the gospel. The gospel goes to good people. Please don't forget it. Sometimes we look at our neighbors and they've got a good life and they've got it all together. We look at our coworkers and they've got a good family life. I've got people I know who are non-Christians who are good people. They're dedicated to their families. They're dedicated to their spouse. They do their best to raise their kids in a good way and teach them right and wrong. Please don't forget they need the gospel. Please don't forget, however much they have it together in this life, if they don't have Christ, beloved in the Lord, they will lose everything. Invite the good. Please. And invite the bad. Invite the ones that you just really don't want your kids hanging out with and you don't want to associate with and you're a little bit nervous that people see you talking to them. The good are the people who have things together. The bad don't. Maybe the people who are pushing for the homosexual agenda in your culture. You know, the people who are standing there fighting with abortion, or when you stand the sign saying abortion kills children, they're the ones who drive by and they give you things that your kids say, "Why did they do that?" And say, "Well, don't worry about that. Don't explain what they're doing right there." They hate the gospel, and they hate Christ, and they hate the idea of truth, and they mock the idea of Christ. Beloved Lord, they need Christ too. Invite as many as you find. The free offer of the gospel. The fact that God calls all sincerely to come to Him. The weak, the strong, in the eyes of the world. This is the call of the church. And if you are good this morning, and if you have your life together, God calls you to realize you need His Son. And as much as you may think you have it all together before a holy God, no one can stand but Jesus. And if you are not in Jesus, you cannot come before a holy God. And beloved, if you are bad this morning, if you have things you don't want anyone to know, things you are so ashamed of that you believe God can never love you, please know He genuinely calls the good and the bad, the broken and the fixed, so to speak, in the eyes of the world. And there is no one beyond the reach of the gospel, no one outside the invitation of a holy God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are the words of our Savior. And those must be the words of the church. Those must be the words of the kingdom. Come to Christ. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It is like a marriage feast. And the guests have spurned the invitation. And the king sends out his servants and says, "As many as you find, gather and bring and invite the good and the bad." And finally, we see our great need for Christ. Servants gather everyone together. Verse 10, the good and the bad all come in the wedding hall. And in verse 11, it says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. First question I have for you in looking at that verse is this. Is this one speaking about the invitation of the gospel to the world, or is this one speaking about the church? Is this section of the parable dealing with those who have never heard the call, or is this section of the parable dealing with those who have heard the call and have responded? What's right? What's the answer? Is this dealing with those in the highways and the byways, or is this dealing with those inside the church? Well, they're inside the wedding hall, aren't they? They've heard the invitation. They've responded to it, at least outwardly. They've showed up. They didn't mock it. They didn't ridicule Christ. They didn't say they were too busy. They didn't kill the messenger. They heard the messenger, and they showed up. They got to church. And yet, even there, we hear a warning that it's not just about showing up in the right building. It's not about sitting in the right pew. It's not about having the right external show. It is about knowing and belonging and standing and resting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The man does not have on wedding garments, and there's been debate on what those wedding garments mean. Is it faith? Is it obedience? Is it sanctification? What is it? I think if we try to look too narrowly at it, we'll miss the point. It is salvation. They were not saved. They were not united to Christ, because that's what salvation is. Salvation is everything. It is not to be divided up. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified, you are made holy, but you are also renewed. He makes you new, and now your life is lived for Him. And some may have, you know, one day to live for Christ, as the thief on the cross did. Very few good works to add to His name. He rebuked the man who mocked Jesus. He asked Jesus to remember him when he came in His kingdom, and he died. Now, in Revelation 19, which we read as our call to worship this morning, we read of how the saints were dressed in white robes. And if you remember, it says the white robes were the righteous acts of the saints. So I want to ask you a question. Was the thief on the cross just wearing a bathing suit? He didn't have a lot of righteous acts. Died the same day of his conversion. Well, the Bible teaches us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the white robes we put on, in the language of Christian sanctification, is putting on Christ. What does it mean that this man has no wedding garments? It means he is not saved. He has not come to genuine faith in Jesus. The Lord has not gripped his life. His heart has been hard against the gospel, even though he sat under its preaching. He heard the invitation, he responded outwardly, but his heart was far from God. He did not have on the robes of righteousness. He did not have on Jesus. And beloved, this man is held up as an example and a warning, not to those outside of the church, but to those inside of it, to you, to me. It's not enough to sit in the right pew. It's not enough to be born in the right family. You must know Christ. You must come to Him. You must ask Him to forgive your sin. You must trust in Him as your Savior. You must know you are loved by God because He has sent His Son to die on the cross for you. You need Jesus. And the call of the gospel is never to be separated from the call to a living faith in Christ, a living union with God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. To know the glory of Jesus. Why must we respond? Because God has given us this incredible offer, this beautiful invitation to enjoy what we never could deserve. We respond even though the world mocks it. We respond even though the world will ridicule it. We respond because God, in His mercy, will ensure that His wedding feast goes on despite all opposition. There will be a day when He will bring His bride to marry His Son, and He will bring all things into fulfillment in Christ. And we respond, beloved, how? By knowing how much we need Jesus. By bowing our hearts to Him. By bringing our sins before Him, by confessing the times we're weak, by admitting the times when our faith is struggling, when we doubt and we're filled with all kinds of foolish questions we want no one to know we're asking. To bring them to the Son of God, to bring them to Jesus, to ask for His grace, to ask for His help, to ask for His leading, to ask for His Spirit. That we may know. We may know Jesus. That we may stand in Him. So what does the kingdom look like? It looks like a group of people who've been invited to come to a place they never should have been invited to. And a king, so full of goodness and grace, and He invites each and every person, the good and the bad, as many as we meet, to come, but has a condition. They come to the blood of Jesus Christ. Come confessing they don't belong here. Come confessing they don't deserve to be here. They come trusting in a sovereign God who sent His Son to make unworthy sinners worthy recipients of a feast in the presence of a holy God. And it looks like a church that, knowing this great gospel, goes out and tells the world the good and the bad. The Father is calling them, inviting them, imploring them to come in the name of Jesus to the great celebration of the King. Amen. As we join together in our prayer this morning, mention and hold in prayer a number of the items listed on the back of the bulletin. We'll hit a few and leave some again for later. We certainly want to remember the Lord's blessing on two area churches. This is Mount Zion and Covenanters ARP, as Pastor Michael Yatnin and Pastor Martin Dendecker take up their callings to serve in those churches. We have our brother Pastor Martin Dendecker and his wife and family here with us this morning. So we pray the Lord will bless your ministry there and strengthen His people and reach the lost and grant you abounding grace as you carry out that calling. They'll also continue to keep in prayer the Shiroses and other areas of kingdom work. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord, Father God, Lord, will You humble our hearts, we ask, and forgive our sin. Help us to know how great is the God who has invited us to come and enjoy the splendor of His bounty, His riches, fellowship and communion with Him, the sovereign God, and all through the blood of His only begotten Son. We pray, Lord, You will help us to know the joy of feasting with You, both in our daily living as we realize we live with a God who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, but to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And also, Lord, the joy of what it means to come together in covenantal worship with Your people in Your presence, to sing songs, to offer prayers, to have grace ministered to us in the Word, in the sacrament of Lord's Supper, baptism when it's applied. Father, may You help us know what a blessing it is to come to You and Your Son. And may we be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, we pray. As our lives have been taken up by You, gripped by You, please forgive us of our sin. Please cleanse us from those things that still remain in us. Against our will, and sometimes even with our will, please sanctify us not only in our actions and thoughts, but even in our desires. That we may want what is holy and hate what is evil. We pray, Lord, that where there has been sin that has laid hold of us, gripped us, addictions that may have crept in, that You will purify and make new. And Lord, may we know the beauty of who You are and the joy of drawing near to You through Your Son. Father, we ask for Your blessing upon Your church, and we pray You will build and graciously guide and glorify and strengthen and help her in times of blessing and times of hardship. We thank you, Lord, for bringing new ministers of the gospel to shepherd your people and to reach out to the lost around them. We thank you, Lord, in this for Brother Michael Yatinen and also for our dear brother Martin Dendecker. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon their ministries as they take up that calling this summer. Lord, will you uphold them? Will you show them that the all-sufficiency is of God and not of us? And Lord, may you use them, we pray, to minister the gospel to your children and to reach out to the lost that you have chosen for everlasting life. And even to reach out for the lost, Lord, that may never come to Christ. And yet, Lord, you call us to reach to them and to bring the gospel to them, knowing all things are in your perfect hands. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon other churches. We ask, Lord, you'll continue to be near to the desire to strengthen the kingdom as the ARP sets a goal of having 5 new church plants in the next 12 years. Lord, will you add to your church? Will you lead where those church plants should go? And will you bless us to see those prayers and desires set in Christ fulfilled, even above and beyond what we imagine? We ask for your blessing upon this local body. We pray, Lord, you will strengthen us in your grace and mercy. Bless Pastor Sharaus as he brings your word each week. Continue to give them, John and Mary and the family, a blessed holiday and time of refreshment. They come back with joy and eagerness and readiness to launch themselves into that kingdom work once again. And Father in heaven, we ask that you will also be near, Lord, to us in our daily living, in our walks, in our interactions with neighbors and co-workers and friends. May you make us a light that shines with the light of Christ. And may you build your church to the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, and thank you for being a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to bring us always to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just if you are visiting with us, it's our practice to have a fellowship meal downstairs. All are invited to enjoy and share lunch together, and then we worship together again this afternoon, both with prayer service and with corporate worship. Now let's lift our hearts to God and receive the parting blessing of our Lord. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.